Titus chapter 3. Last Sunday we studied verse 13 where Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14, our first verse for this morning, he says, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We pray that as Your Word is preached, it'll have free course in our hearts and minds, that we'll be receptive and attentive to what the Word of God has to say, and that You would get the glory out of everything that is said and done here this morning, and the saints would be edified. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, if you weren't here, you missed the exposition of verse 13 talking about our blessed hope and the glorious future hope that awaits the church, the body of Christ, at the appearing of our Lord and Savior to catch away His saints and to meet them in the air and so forth. And if you missed that study, I encourage you to either listen online or request a CD or a DVD. But verse 14, I don't want to really waste too much time, especially because I'm not feeling good, so I just wasted time to tell you that. So anyway, he says in verse 14, who gave Himself for us. Well, who's verse 14 talking about? Who is it that gave Himself for us? It's talking about Jesus Christ at the end of verse 13. Look at verse 13. It says, in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave Himself for who? For us. And so, the first thing that I want you to see here this morning is that verse 14 teaches that Jesus Christ, from verse 13, gave Himself for us of His own free will. Now, did anybody make Christ do this? No. That's why it says there that He gave Himself. Christ freely offered His own self, His own body, on the cross for us and for our sin. If you would, come with me to Philippians chapter 2 where you can see a bit more detail about this. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, of His own free will, of His own volition, willingly went and gave Himself for our sin. Okay? That's point number one. So Jesus Christ there from verse 13, in verse 14, gives Himself for us. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes to Philippians and he says, let this mind be in you which was also where? So what you're going to see here, folks, is insight into the very mind and thinking of who? Christ. What was Christ thinking when He comes to earth? Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of what? So in eternity past, here's Jesus Christ. He's there with God. He is God, according to John chapter 1, verse 1. And He decides that He is going to be made what? Flesh. And He says here in this passage, verse 7, that He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of who? So Jesus Christ leaves heaven's glory. He leaves the glory of His Father. He willingly takes upon Himself human flesh and comes down here to earth for what purpose? Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto what? Does He know why He's coming when He comes? The entire purpose for His coming, that baby there in that manger on that first Christmas morning, is for the purpose of going and dying where? On the cross. And He knows that when He, of His own free will and volition, leaves heaven's glory. Verse 8, who being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and, notice, became obedient unto what? Death, even the death of what? The cross. So Jesus Christ was willing of His own free will to come to earth for the purpose of going to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. Now, even though Christ was obedient unto death, was there a human element in this that He, if there was any other way that could be accomplished, He would rather do it that way? Now come with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. Come with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and you'll see that here. The will of the Father, folks, the will of God the Father, was for the Son to come and die and pay for the sins of mankind. And when Jesus Christ leaves heaven's glory and is incarnated of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the entire reason He's coming from the very beginning of that process is to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 39. This is Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 39. And He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, what? Pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou, what? So Jesus, on the garden, on the eve of His crucifixion, He says to God the Father, listen, if there's any other way we can get this thing done, this salvation thing done, and get these sins paid for and taken care of, can we do it that way? But I'm still willing to submit to not my will, but to what? To Yours. And so Jesus Christ humbles Himself and becomes obedient unto what? Death. That is why He came. So He is obedient unto that end. That's why He came. That's why He was found in fashion as a man. And so on. Drop down to verse 42. And He went away again, the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be what? My point to you there is this. Is Jesus Christ being obedient unto the will of His Father? The will of His Father in this case is that He is going to go and die and shed His blood to pay for sin, and He is obedient unto that will. So He's obedient unto death, even the death where? Of the cross. Come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Come over to Galatians chapter 1 if you would. You know, you consider the last few verses here of Titus, and to me, this is just a powerhouse passage. Starting with the idea of the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. The idea then in the next verse, verse 12, of teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Then he says in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And now he tells us here that Christ gave Himself what? For us. Wonderful verses here. Verse 3. Galatians 1:3. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, who gave Himself for what? Our sins. That He might deliver us from this present evil world. My point to you is this. Jesus Christ did what? Gave who? Himself. He lays His own life down. Okay? He willingly does it, and He makes a choice of faith to be obedient to the will of the Father and to lay down His own life for us. That's what the verses are teaching. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Most of you could quote this verse. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and did what? Gave Himself for who? See, the ultimate expression of love in that verse is the fact that Jesus Christ did what? Gave Himself. You see the end of that verse? Who loved me and gave Himself for who? Do you realize in here, folks, that if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died for you, for me, for each individual in here. And we were on His mind as He's obedient unto the death of the cross, as He's obedient to the will of the Father to the point where He gives His own self and His own life to pay for your sins and my sins. And you come with me now. This thing's acting silly, Joel. Ephesians chapter 5. Come to Ephesians chapter 5. 2 days ago, I was at the honor to perform the wedding there at the Frederick Meyer Gardens for Tom and Donna, and I commented on these verses briefly during that wedding ceremony. But you look at verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5, and he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. and did what? So the husband is told there that he should have the same care and the same love for his wife that is willing to do what Christ did for the church and lay his life down for her. Okay? So you understand in that a picture a little bit of what we're talking about here when the Scripture says that Christ gave Himself for us. He willingly laid Himself down for us on our behalf. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 6. That's not the verse I want. I want 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Notice what it says. It says, verse 6, talking about Jesus Christ in verse 5. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man who? Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for who? All. To be testified when? In due time. Jesus Christ gave of Himself. And He was willing and He wanted and He was obedient to go to pay the price that was necessary to take care of sin. And no one made Him do it. He did it of His own free will and He did it of His own volition. He was not forced or coerced into doing this. Come back to Titus chapter 2. Back to Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Now I want you to notice here in verse 14. Why did He give Himself? Why did He give Himself for us? Look at the verse. Who gave Himself for us, what's the next word? That. As you know, I always tell you in Bible study, when you see the word that, it's showing you the purpose and the intent of what He just said. So what is the purpose and the intent? Why did Jesus Christ give Himself for us? Christ gave Himself for us so that we might be redeemed from all what? Now how many is all? How many is all? Everything. Now I understand that in religion, in churchianity out there, there is a lot of misinformation about redemption. There's a lot of misinformation about the sacrifice of sin and the fact that Jesus Christ, His giving Himself for us, He did it so that He could redeem us from some of our sin. From the sins that we commit until the point that we get saved, and then we've got to confess them all after that. Is that what it said? No. It said that He redeemed us from all what? Iniquity. How many times, folks, can you be redeemed from all iniquity? One time. That's why we speak of salvation in this church as a total, complete, final transaction that needs nothing else, that requires no human effort, no performance, no church going, no putting money in the offering, because you are relying exclusively on the fact that He gave Himself for who? For you. For me. For us. So that He might redeem us from all what? Now let's look at that in a little bit more detail here, shall we? Now as you think about this, the Greek word translated redeem in verse 14 is the word, not the world, it's the word lutro, which means to set free by paying the price. So in the context, who paid the price and set us free? Jesus Christ. Why? Because He gave Himself for who? For us. So He pays what is necessary. He pays the necessary price so that we could be redeemed or set free from what? Sin. All iniquity. So you look at the verse. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Come with me if you would to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 24. Listen, you've got to understand this issue of redemption. You've got to understand the issue of redemption. You ever heard somebody say, when they're supposedly sharing the gospel that the way you get saved is to turn from your sin? Well, where is the natural man according to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 or chapter 2 verses 1 through 4? Dead in trespasses and what? Okay, so if the way I get saved is to turn from sin, and I'm going this way, and the way I get saved is to turn from sin, and I turn this way and start going that way, I'm still where? I'm still where? I'm still in my sin, aren't I? What do I need? I need somebody to redeem me, to purchase me, to buy me, to lutro me out of my what? Sin. So He gave Himself for us so that He might redeem us. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified, how? Freely. By His grace, notice, through the what? Redemption that is in who? Why is the redemption in Christ Jesus? Because who is the one that gave Himself for us? Christ Jesus. There is no redemption outside of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. I don't care what the world religions say. I don't care what the politically correct PC stuff is. If Christians are closed-minded and dogmatic and all that other stuff, fine, I am. Because I have a Bible that tells me that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man who? Christ Jesus. I have a Bible that tells me that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby a man must be saved. The redemption is in Jesus Christ because He is the one who gave Himself, paid the price, and satisfied the offended justice of God against our sin. Okay? Now come back with me to Titus chapter 2. And I've kind of already made this point, but we need to stress it here. We need to stress it in verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. How many sins have you and I been redeemed from? All iniquity. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says all iniquity. The word iniquity means a violation of the law or wickedness. You know, we've been studying lately a lot in this assembly over the last couple of weeks about the fact that the law can never what? Save you. Right? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to who? All men. We're saved by grace through faith. How do we walk in our Christian life in service to God? The same way that we received Him, right? How did you receive Him? By grace through faith. That's why He says in Titus, that's why He says in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What is the thing that is doing the teaching in verse 12? It's the grace of God back in verse what? 11. Read the verse. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to who? All men, teaching us. So who's teaching us in verse 12? The grace of God. What does it teach us? It teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, and what? And godly. So we have been saved, folks, redeemed, bought out, Christ paid the price, and freed us, and forgiven as has forgiven us from all our iniquity. Now, if you would, come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Just a little bit more on this. Look at verse 7. Still talking about Christ here. It says, in whom, that's Christ, we have what? Redemption. How? Through His what? You see the fact? There's the issue of Him giving Himself for us, right? So read that verse. In whom we have redemption, how? Through His blood. We'll go back to Titus in your mind, verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might what? Redeem us. Okay? So when He gave Himself for us on the cross and He was obedient unto that death, He shed His what? blood to pay for our what? Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Notice, the forgiveness of what? S-I-N. S. Now, that little S at the end of that word, does that change the meaning of the word? Because when you put that S at the end of sin, it's not talking about one sin, it's talking about what? All sins. And so the verse then says in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of what? Listen, if I could come out there and I could just sear in your mind, it would be this reality that every single thing, every flaw, every mistake, every failure, every impure thought, every word and deed that is not in line with Scripture, every single offense, every single sin, every single transgression and iniquity has been totally bought and paid for and is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you and I today are possessors of a total, complete forgiveness of sin. Now I know 1 John 1:9. And I know what the denominational teachers want to do with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? That verse is used to teach that when you and I sin, we fall out of fellowship with God. And so the way we restore fellowship with God is we go and confess our what? Our sin. And then He brings us back into fellowship. Just read the verse. 1 John 1:9. Why don't we look at it? That'd help, wouldn't it? John 1:9. First of all, folks, you got to notice, what is the first word of that verse? It's a conditional verse, is it not? If we what? Confess our sin. What's the next word? Then, what's the principle of the law? The principle of the law is, if you do this, then you'll get what? This. If you don't do this, then you'll get this. It's a system of conditional blessing and curses. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So first of all, He's going to forgive you of how many of your sins? S-I-N singular or S-I-N-S? Okay? And to cleanse us from all what? How many times can that happen to you? This verse is not a short account system verse. This verse is a salvation verse for Israel during the tribulation about how they are going to get saved as they go through the tribulation period. To take that verse out of its context and to say that that's the verse that you restore fellowship with God when you confess your sins isn't even what the verse says. Because the verse says that once God does this for you, He forgives you of your sins, S-I-N-S, and also, what? Cleanses you from all unrighteousness. How many times can that happen to you? One time. We have to rejoice in the total, complete forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 14. Colossians 1:14. In whom, that's Christ, we have what? Again, if you are saved, are you a present possessor of redemption? We have what that verse says. We have redemption. Why? Because Christ gave Himself for who? For us. Okay? Verse 14. In whom we have redemption, here it is, through His what? You know that if you have a modern translation of the Word of God here this morning in NIV or New American Standard, it leaves off the phrase, through His blood? Does that change the meaning of the verse? Isn't there a verse in Hebrews that said that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins? Doesn't the Bible say that? So why in the world would somebody come up with the weird idea to take that out of the Bible? Unless they are purposely trying to obscure the issue of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. In whom we have redemption through His what? Blood. There it is again. Didn't Ephesians 1:7 say the same thing? Notice. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of what? Jesus Christ has taken care of every single thing that is wrong with you and I. Go to Colossians 2, verse 13. But you see, you want to know, a lot of people, they don't like this message. And I'll touch on this at the end here. They don't like this message. You want to know why? Because they think that they got to control people. So if you teach people that all their sins are forgiven and that they're under grace and they're all in the blood and all this and that, well, then you're just giving them license to do whatever they want. We've been over that, haven't we? Is that what we're saying? Have you ever heard me say, oh, you're under grace, go do what you want? Hasn't the whole point of Titus chapter 2 been the things which become sound doctrine? Okay? Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, and you, being dead in your what? Sins. And the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened. That's made alive. Together with Him. Having forgiven you all what? Do you see in that verse where it says, having forgiven? Is that past, present, or future tense? That's past tense. The moment you trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not your effort, not your performance, and that alone, and His resurrection from the dead, the blood of Jesus Christ washed away all of your what? Sins. Now, if that's not a message that you can get happy about, I don't know what you're waiting for. Now, it's okay to get excited at church. When you're watching the ball game at home and something good happens, you're not like, it was a great play. You're all like, woo! Well, we should be multiplied excited about this than that temporal stuff that we watch. This is dealing with who God has made you in Jesus Christ. Total, complete, blood-bought, saved, sealed, and sanctified member of the church, the body of Christ. Requiring no merit of your own, nothing that you could do to earn it, given to you freely and exclusively when you rely on what Christ did on your behalf. He comes and He redeems you out of sin, and His blood washes your sin away, and you are forgiven of all what? Trespasses, all sin, all iniquity. Come with me back now to Titus chapter 2. Verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave Himself for us? What's the next word? That, okay. That He might redeem us from all iniquity. What's the first word after iniquity? And. So is there something else He did? So He didn't just give Himself for you. He didn't just redeem you from all iniquity. Now is there another thing He did for you in that verse? Look at it again. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and. So there's a second thing that His giving Himself for us has resulted for you and I. And purify unto Himself a peculiar what? People. The second reason why Christ gave Himself for us is that so that He could purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Now when it says peculiar, does that mean that we're all strange? Well, some of us maybe more than others. This is the only time that Paul uses the word peculiar in any of his writings. The word means beyond unusual, i.e., special. It's not just that you're weird, it's that you're what? You're special. See the difference? A lot of people are weird, okay? But in Christ, we're all what? Special. We're still weird too, but the word means being beyond unusual, i.e., special. The Strong's Concordance defines the underlying Greek word as follows: that which is in one's, that which is one's own, belonging to one's possession, a people selected by God from their from the other nations for His own what? Possession. Now it's interesting when you think about the Bible that this word is used all the time for the nation of Israel. Come with me back to Exodus chapter 19. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. So Paul tells us that the second reason why he gave himself for us is so that he could so that he could make us a peculiar what? People. So not only does he redeem you from all iniquity, he's also made us a peculiar people. Exodus 19, verse 5. Oh, I'm in Leviticus, just a second. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, this follows up perfectly with what we just said. What's the next? What's the first word after therefore? If. What was the first word in 1 John 1, 9? Now therefore, if we will obey my voice, ye will obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar one. So, when was Israel a peculiar treasure? When was Israel a peculiar treasure? When they hearkened and obeyed the voice of who? Of God. So, read on. Verse 5, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto who? The children of Israel. So who's he talking to? He's talking to the nation of Israel. My point is this. When Israel kept the law, they were God's peculiar what? What's the problem though? They didn't keep it. So the majority of their history and existence, were they a peculiar people? No, because they were living in rebellion against that what? That law. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verse 2. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar what? People unto Himself, above all nations that are upon the what? The earth. Come to the same book, chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26. Verse 18. Verse 18. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be His peculiar what? People. As He hath promised thee, here it is, and that thou shouldest keep only the commandments you like. Is that what it said? It said to keep how many of them? So when is Israel the peculiar people of God? When they keep the what? The commandments. If they go and live like the Gentiles, and they don't keep the law, and they go whoring after other gods and committing spiritual fornication, then they're not a peculiar people. They're like all of the other what? Nations. Come back with me to Titus. You can look up these other ones on your own, just for the sake of time. Come back to Titus chapter 2. So, what does he mean? Look at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and, number two, purify that is cleanse, wash, so forth, unto who? Himself. So, do you follow that? He gave Himself, at the beginning of the verse, number one, to redeem who? Us. So, He does that for us. But then, does He get something out of it too? What's He get out of it? A purify unto Himself, a peculiar what? Do you realize that because we are now possessors of the redemption and the atonement that Israel has yet to receive, that Paul calls us the peculiar people of who? Because our status as a peculiar people is not determined by whether we keep the law or don't keep the law, because we're not under the law, we're under what? Grace. So we are now what Israel hoped to be. The peculiar people of who? Now, do not think that I'm telling you that we are spiritual Israel. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that the church, the body of Christ now, because of redemption and because of Christ giving Himself on our behalf, God, when He looks down at us, He calls us and views us as His peculiar what? His special people in His Son. We still might be a little weird sometimes. Okay? But we now possess the redemption. You know, we got to come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you remember there in the Old Testament that God showed Moses the tabernacle and He pitched it there on earth? It was patterned after one that the Lord pitched in heaven and so on. And there were different, as you walk into that tabernacle, there were different items of furniture and so on and so forth. And as you walked into the tabernacle, you would come to the holy place. And inside the holy place, you had the table of showbread and the candlesticks and so forth. And then behind, at the back of the holy place, there was a veil. And what was behind the veil? It's called the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. And the glory of God in the history of Israel dwelt between the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. You need to think about this. Physically, was God close to Israel? He lived over there in the tabernacle. But how many times a year could that high priest in Israel go into that tabernacle? One time. And if he goes in there, they tie ropes around his feet. Because if he goes in there and screws up the ceremony, God strikes him what? Dead. And he sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice on the top of the mercy seat to cover the sin of what? The people. We are now, Paul says, God's peculiar or special what? The glory of God today does not live in a tent behind a curtain. Where does it live now? It lives inside you and me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? He's shocked here. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of who? The Holy Ghost. Which ye have of God, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your what? Why? Because He's already bought you. He already gave Himself for you to redeem you. So now you belong to Him, and He's chosen you and me to be His tabernacle, to be His temple, to be the place where He's choosing to live. And you have access into that standing every single day, every single second of your life, if you're a believer. Verse 20, for ye, here it is, here is the point that we're driving toward. Verse 20, for ye are bought with a what? What does it mean to redeem? To buy by paying the what? The price. For ye are bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are who? God's. Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 22. Well, notice what he says in verse 21. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy, what? Temple in the Lord. Verse 22. In whom ye also are builded together, notice, for an habitation of God through the one. Where does God live today? God lives inside each and every member of the church, the body of Christ. He has chosen you and I for His temple. And so sometimes when people, they listen to some of the stuff that we have to say, like last week when we read Romans chapter 8 and it says there that we have to wait for the redemption of our body, they get upset. Because they say, well, what you're saying is God's not doing anything for you. If that's what you got out of that, then you totally missed the point. Because what we're saying is that God has established the most intimate relationship possible with you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, that He has had with any other member of any other group that's in that book. We are the peculiar people of God, the special people of God, not in the future, but when? Now. Because God has chosen us, the saints, for His habitation through His what? Spirit. And that Spirit then is our seal unto the day of what? Redemption, which we talked about last Sunday. Go back to Titus. As a peculiar people of God, Paul tells Titus, if you look at the end of the book, the end of the verse, I'm sorry, verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify Himself a peculiar people, zealous of what? Good works. As a peculiar people of God, Paul tells Titus, that we are to be zealous of what? What does the word zealous mean? I want you to look at the following forms of the word zealous. The word zealous itself means warmingly engaged or ardent in the pursuit of an object. Zealously means with passionate ardor, with eagerness. Zealousness deals with the quality of being zealous. Now think about those definitions, if you would, and come with me to Galatians chapter 1. And look at verse 14. This is Paul here retracing some of his personal life history that you do not get in the book of Acts. He says in verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly what? Zealous. Of the traditions of my what? When Paul says he was zealous, in a way that's almost an understatement. Was he hunting down that Jewish kingdom church and putting them to the death with the goal of utterly destroying it? He says that he persecuted the church of God and what? Wasted it. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Look at Colossians chapter 3. You know what? I think it's Philippians chapter... Yep, sorry, Philippians chapter 3. I must have been sick when I made this, okay? Philippians chapter 3, look at verse... 4. Philippians 3, 4, he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he of whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Then Paul gives his credentials as a Pharisee. Brother Ron Knight went over this with us a few weeks ago. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning what? Zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The same zeal, folks, that Paul used to persecute that Jewish kingdom church there in early Acts is the same zeal that Paul instructs believers to have in their own life toward the issue of good works. You get that? To purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, that are zealous of what? Good works. Go back with me to Titus chapter 1. You remember, I don't want you to see how Paul is coming back here at the end of chapter 2 to something he talked about at the end of chapter 1. Does God want you and I, as believers, as redeemed, as forgiven, as His peculiar people, to live, to act, and to function in light of who we are? That's the point. That's what he's talking about when he says in verse 14, and to purify on himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Go back to the end of chapter 1 of Titus, verse 15. Remember that he says here, unto the pure are all things pure, but unto him that are, them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing what? Pure. But even their mind and conscience is what? Defiled. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they what? Deny Him. Being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. The reason the people described in Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 are reprobate concerning good works, not God works, sorry about that, is because they have denied the only truth that is capable of producing the good works that God will accept. If you remember back to the end of chapter 1, I told you over and over and over again that good works are the result, they are the outflow of truth. And the people there at the end of Titus chapter 1, they have denied the faith. They have departed. Go look at verse 13. This witness is true. Rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn away from what? The reason they are concerning every good work reprobate is because they have denied and refused to accept the very truth that is capable of producing what? Good works. So we should be zealous of good works because of who we are in Jesus Christ. That's the point. Listen, good works, folks, are the result of the belief and application of sound doctrine in the details of our lives. And Paul's entire point in Titus 1 is that good works stem from belief of the truth. The truth working in a believer's life ought to spur them on to love and what? And good works. The same zealousness that Paul had is the same zealousness that we need to have. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8 and 9, we have the wonderful verses about how we're saved. For by grace are you saved, how? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of what? But look at verse 10. For we are His, what? Workmanship. Created where? In Christ Jesus, unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should what? Now that we are saved by the grace of God, Believers are the workmanship of Jesus Christ unto good works. In our natural state, we were not capable of doing anything to please God and to earn our own salvation. But now, as believers, through the process of spiritual identification, Jesus Christ lives His life out through us and works in our inner man when we believe God's Word to us. And produces what? Good works. Do you see that? As a believer, you are whose workmanship? Christ's. Because you belong to who now? Because you've been bought, you've been redeemed, you've been paid for, all that stuff we already went over. And so in that standing, in that position, now that you are one with Jesus Christ and His life has been put inside of you and you are now the temple of God and the habitation of God through the Spirit and all that stuff, now the believer has the capacity, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit working in conjunction with God's written Word, to produce the good works that God will accept. Because really in that scenario, who's really doing the work? It's not me, it's who? It's Christ. And His Word working where? In me. You know, we like to talk a lot about Romans 12, 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable what? Service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To live godly in Christ Jesus is the reasonable response of grace. As believers, we ought to want to do the right thing, not because we fear punishment of the law, or because we are moved and motivated by our gratitude of what Christ has already done for us. That's grace. Motivation. In Titus, good works find their source in the sound doctrine of God's Word rightly divided. Let's go back to Titus chapter 2 and finish the chapter, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all what? What things? Notice, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. What things? Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. But what? Speak thou the things which become sound what? So when he's, do you see how verse 15 brings to a close the chapter? Because it reminds you, when he says, these things speak, that the entire purpose of chapter 2 is that Titus is going to have to teach the believer that good works flow from truth. Verse 1, but speak thou the things which become what? Sound doctrine. So you think about that, folks. Keep going. Just give me all of them, Joel. All of the instructions here to the aged men in chapter 2. The aged women, the young men, and servants are supposed to be spoken with all what? Authority. Do you get the idea here that Paul's not playing around? Now look at that. These things speak and exhort with all authority and doctrine. Paul expects Titus to authoritatively teach grace as the means for producing a godly life in Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church as the believer's blessed hope. Notice what he says there in verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man what? You know that the word despise means to condemn, to scorn, to disdain, to have the lowest opinion of. You know why he says that? Because let's be honest about it. If you stand up and preach that stuff with all authority, people aren't going to like you. When you tell people, when you tell young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. When you tell young men to exhort to be sober-minded, showing thyself a pattern of good works, and so on and so forth, you know what the culture is going to come back? They're going to say, you guys are so outdated and antiquated. You guys are out of touch with reality. And so Paul tells him, you need to speak, you need to exhort, you need to rebuke with all what?
Authority.
The authority does not come from me or you. It comes from that book. And he says to do it in a way with the attitude, with the understanding going in that people are not going to like it. And you do it in such a fashion to let no man what? Despise you. I say it all the time, folks. Listen, we could have way more people in this building if we preached a different message. If we preached healing and tongues and, you know, all the stuff that goes on out there in churchianity, we could have more people here, couldn't we? But the issue is not numbers. The issue is not how many people walk in and fill up a seat and what kind of emotional stuff goes on during the meeting. But the issue is truth. And that truth rightly divided. That's the issue. That's the focus. And he says, let no man what? Despise thee. You stand up for Christ at your place of work and they're going to despise you too. So we need to understand that we have not been given the spirit of what? Fear. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind comes from what? Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We're grateful for the opportunity for Your Word to have been preached. Lord, we pray for our congregational meeting next week as we set forth, as we celebrate 3 years, and also as we set forth the goals and the agenda for the assembly moving forward into year 4. Lord, we're grateful for all the saints that have gathered here this morning. We pray that they will make it a point and a real commitment to make sure they're here to see what the board has to say next week. We're grateful for Jesus Christ and for all the things that He's done for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.